great, but the sacraments, clearly they are God's gifts. They're instruments through which God offers Christ and all his benefits to us. But to receive the sacraments rightly, we have to have faith. And no infant has faith, right? I mean, that's just obvious, isn't it? I mean, if the benefits of the sacraments can only be grasped and possessed by faith, then you can see how really infant faith becomes the crux of the matter. If they do have faith, then it all makes sense. It sort of cinches things. But if they don't, then you have to say, well, okay, we got to rethink things. Now, I would start off by saying, I don't think the requirement of faith is just something that comes in with a new covenant. That was there all along. In fact, remember, that's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They partook of the sacraments. They had their baptism. They had their spiritual food and drink. They didn't respond in faith, and so they perished in the wilderness. These requirements are not anything new. So if infants under the old covenant could participate in those things, there shouldn't be any objection in and of itself in the new covenant. But it's not always that simple. For example, the Anabaptists in the 16th century who objected to the practice of baptism and who thought to infant baptism and who thought that really it was infant baptism that had ruined the church, this was how their objection worked. They said, you know, the Bible says, let him who believes be baptized, Mark 16, and children clearly don't have faith, they don't have belief yet, and so we should wait until they do have faith and then baptize them. There is very obviously a biblical link between baptism and faith, and if you think infant faith is absurd, then infant baptism is going to be very, very difficult to make sense of. Well, I want to make an argument that covenant babies do have faith, that they begin in a trusting relationship with the Lord. Or to put it another way, you could say this, you know, the debate here is not between paedobaptists and those who practice believer's baptism. I want to say that paedobaptism itself is a form of believer's baptism. I said at the end of the last talk, all baptism is paedobaptism. Normatively speaking, all baptism is believer's baptism as well. And I say that as one who believes that infants ought to be baptized. God's gracious promises apply to our children at every stage of their development. And I said earlier, we really started out by saying our covenant children, the children of Christian people, are themselves Christians in virtue of God's gracious promise. And I want to say, I mean that at the beginning for the infant in every sense of the term, objectively and subjectively. We're to regard them as elect and as regenerate, just as we do every other Christian or every other church member, because it's all that we can do. See, we don't have some kind of infallible knowledge of these things. We don't have access to God's decree or to people's hearts. We can only go as creatures. We can only have a creaturely knowledge of these things. So we can only go by those things that we can see and observe, measure, and evaluate. But when we do that, when we ask, okay, what does God say about the child? We see that God says not only has he claimed the child, but he also shows us in his word that our children have a kind of nascent faith or trust towards him. See, it would be one thing to say, well, our children have a kind of covenantal relationship with God, but that still leaves us with a further question. Well, okay, they're in covenant with God, but do we treat them as covenant keepers or as covenant breakers? Are they covenant breakers right now who we hope will become covenant keepers later on? That's how it is a lot of times. Or do we say, no, they're already keeping covenant with God by faith, and now what we need to do is train them and nurture them in that so that they will continue to keep covenant with God by faith. The Bible talks about covenant infants as believers, and it shows us that their faith doesn't need to be nurtured and trained and matured. Otherwise, that faith might wither and die. Jesus told a parable about a kind of temporary faith, seed that gets scattered on the rocky soil. Something sprouts up there. It's alive. It's joyful for a bit. It withers away. He talks about another response to the seed that is sown where there's a permanent, lasting, fruitful response that endures unto final salvation. Well, what kind of faith will our children have? Well, obviously, that's ultimately conditioned by God's decree, but in another sense, in a secondary sense, it's conditioned by the way in which we bring them up, by the way in which we raise them and nurture them. Let me come at this another way. Say you have a Christian man, and he marries a Christian woman, so they have formed a Christian family together, and now they start having Christian children together. That Christian man, you know, the Bible told him to marry only in the Lord, and so that's what he sought to do. But he couldn't walk around and just, you know, try to find the girls who he knows are elect because they're not identified that way. He had to look at the things that are observable and measurable. Does she show signs of godliness? Is she participating in the life of the church? Is she baptized? She takes the Lord's Supper. She lives according to those things. That's what he's looking at. And from that, then he regards her, as he should, as being elect and regenerate. What I'm saying here is that the same kind of confidence that that man has about his wife, that she belongs to God, he ought to have about his children from their earliest days. Now, our problem is what has come to be called conversionism. And even in Reformed churches that practice infant baptism, it's common to hear when a child gets old enough to make a profession of faith and that sort of thing, to say that now the child has joined the church, or now the child has finally become a Christian. And so you kind of end up with this situation in a lot of churches where the kids are half in, half out. It's a sort of halfway covenant. And they get real mixed signals about their identity. And their parents are really pretty confused about their identity. And you don't have a stable, consistent position. And because you don't have a stable, consistent position, over time you'll drift one way or the other. You will drift into more of a Baptist position, because that would be more consistent. Then you would just say, if you're really a consistent Baptist, the children are not Christians in any sense whatsoever, and so we're not going to baptize them or anything until they get old enough to decide for themselves to be a Christian, and then we'll baptize them as a sign of that. Or you're going to move towards more of a the classic Reform position, but I would say with the addition of paedo communion, which is what makes it consistent, where, hey, they're Christians, they're just like us. They're in the same situation we are, members of God's people, trusting in him, and now they're in need of perseverance. They've got the same responsibilities, same privileges that the rest of us have in the church. What happens in a lot of contexts, though, is a very inconsistent situation where maybe kids are baptized, but they're not given the Lord's Supper. Or maybe the kids are not baptized at all. We're going to do that when they get older. But in the meantime, they're taught to pray the Lord's Prayer. They're taught to sing Jesus Loves Me. Christian behavior is expected of them. They're forced to participate in family worship. They're trained to celebrate Christian holidays like Christmas and Easter. Those things become a part of their lives. But if you ask, well, is your child a Christian? Well, no, not yet. Hasn't had a conversion experience yet. there's a Presbyterian church close to where I live, where kids are taught to evangelize. They take the kids in the church and they start training the kids to evangelize. They even teach them how to evangelize in Spanish, and they go out and do this, and how to evangelize in daycares, and they go into daycares and share the gospel with people. And these kids themselves are not yet communing members. Now, what kind of mixed message does that send? When the bread and the wine come by, you can't partake. You're not part of us that way. But yeah, you do have these obligations. These duties are being pressed on you. And you can see how that would create a mixed sense of identity. There's no clear sense of self in that kind of situation. I thought this was really fascinating. This was very recent. This was John Piper on his website addressed the question, should children be taught to pray even if they haven't professed faith? So this is a Christian parent. This John Piper's a Reformed Baptist, very good Bible teacher in a lot of ways, but he's in the Baptist tradition. And so within that tradition came this question, my child hasn't yet made a profession of faith, hasn't yet had that conversion experience. Should I be teaching him to pray in the meantime? I thought Piper's answer was really, really interesting. He says, yes, I think we should teach our children to pray as soon as they can say anything. Their first words should be, "Dear Jesus, thank you." I say this because I can't discern when a child is being spiritually wrought upon by the Lord. I don't put much stock in children's professions of faith. They seem to come and go. He says, I don't know when a child is born again, because he can believe at a young age. So I appreciate the fact that Piper would say a child as a child can come to faith. He says, because he can believe at a young age, and because I can't tell precisely when his faith becomes his own and authentic, I don't want to wait too long before I start treating him as a believer. Also, practically, it seems right to put the vocabulary of prayer into a child's mouth from the very beginning. That way, when his faith is born, he has a whole vocabulary orientation and habit that the Lord can use. He says it would be very awkward or even cruel to leave your child out of family worship or prayer. You should take his hand around the dinner table and have him bow his head too. You would never tell your child that he isn't included in the prayer because he is a pagan. You can't treat your children that way. Now, that's coming from a Baptist. I just found that fascinating. When he was forced to deal with this question, he says, you can't treat your children that way. In other words, you can't be consistent with your Baptist theology. No parent would have the heart to do that. Now, maybe some do. But he admits, you can't do that. Now, what I would say is, you know, if you're going to take your child's hand around the dinner table and have him bow his head too, and that you would never tell your child he's not included because he's a pagan, why does that apply to the family meal but not to the Lord's Supper? I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why do you say that he can participate in this prayer, but he's not yet ready for baptism? I mean, we know that God does not hear. In fact, the Bible tells us the prayers of the wicked are an abomination. Why doesn't that apply? Well, see, I think there's, you could say, a failure of nerve, but it's really a blessed inconsistency. You just can't be consistent with that Baptistic theology. I was raised in a Baptist home, and my parents were faithful, and they trained us. And looking back on it, I would say that I did have faith at a very early age, and that was a big part of how my parents raised me and all those kinds of things. But I wasn't baptized until a good bit later in life. And I think, again, it was due to that kind of blessed inconsistency. In many ways, my parents regarded and treated me as a Christian. But in other ways, they didn't. And so there was that mixed sense of identity. There wasn't a clear sense of belonging to God and to his people. And what I'm calling us to here is a kind of biblical consistency. If we believe our children are members of God's covenant, you know, you've really only got two choices. You've either got to treat your children as Christians or as non-Christians. And if they're non-Christians, really think through what that means in terms of how you treat them. If they're Christians, think through what that means. I think, obviously, from everything I've said so far, it's obvious to you what I think the Bible teaches about this. But I think the whole paedo-faith thing is really kind of it's the missing piece a lot of times. Because even in churches where infants may be baptized, and in some way, in certain ways, be discipled, taught the Lord's Prayer, taught to sing Jesus Loves Me, taught to evangelize, these kind of things, there's still a missing piece. And that piece is, well, do my kids really have faith? You know, the way Piper puts it, he says, children can believe at a young age, but he says, I can't tell precisely when his faith becomes his own and authentic. Well, you know, we have the same problem with adults. How do you tell if an adult's faith is authentic? That's pretty challenging too. How do you tell anybody's faith is authentic? We can make judgments and guesses and that kind of thing, but we don't have an infallible knowledge of that. We don't have cardio x-ray vision that can peer into people's hearts and see what's really going on in there. So we can't order church life that way. Sometimes the question is posed this way: do our children need to be converted? And I think that's a bit of a trick question. The answer is yes or no, depending on what you mean by that. In evangelicalism today, when your children are old enough to walk an aisle or sign a card or do whatever the prescribed ritual is in the church that you happen to be a part of, that's what you do, and then people say, well, you became a Christian at that point. But is that really a biblical way of thinking about things? My friend Leonard Payton used to say, why is it that if somebody walks down to the front of the church to do something Jesus hasn't commanded, sign a card or pray a prayer or whatever, we say at that point he's a Christian. But if parents take their child down to their baby infant down to the front of the church to do something Jesus has commanded, we don't want to say we don't want to say that baptized child is a Christian, and there's a problem with that. When we ask the question, do our children need to be converted? If by that we mean our children can't really be Christians until they reach a certain age or IQ level or maturation level, then no, that's not the right way to go. If when we ask that question, what we mean is, do our children need to continue to convert and continue to deepen in faith and repentance the way that we all need to undergo a daily conversion, a continual conversion, then yeah, we can talk about our children being converted. Now, I think there is a sort of standard paradigm in evangelicalism that you grow up and you become a Christian at a certain point, maybe when you're 8 or 10 or 12 or in your teen years, or in some cases you wait until, maybe it happens in college. And you've grown up in a Christian home, but you hear people say, but I was never really a Christian. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home, but I just sort of took everything for granted, and my faith wasn't really my own. I didn't, it was when I got to college and I heard that campus minister preach. That's when I really became a Christian. Now, there may be cases where that's really what happened. I mean, I don't know. But I think that people are, in most of those cases, fundamentally misinterpreting their experience of God's grace and actually despising a lot of the graces and privileges that God has bestowed upon them in their earliest childhood. And I think one thing that would be great for us to be able to do in the evangelical church is help people learn how to re-narrate their testimony. Think about this. What was David's testimony? Or John? What would John the Baptist's testimony have been? Well, you know, I was in my second trimester in my mother's belly. You know, as David is from the womb. You know, that's it. How can we help people learn how to give this kind of testimony? Because that's what ought to be normative. It's not that you grow up and then you go through a period of rebellion and then you get serious. That seems to be the pattern a lot of people fall into. It's almost like you have to rebel so that you'll know when you come back that you really mean it. I mean, here's the thing, you know, and Piper talks about this, you know, the authenticity of the child's faith. When I was in the PCA, of course, you can't practice paedo communion, so the children have to be examined. And you only have to do a few of those examinations with children. You know, these are examinations to see whether or not the children can come to the Lord's table, to realize how artificial the whole thing is and how you know nothing more about the child's spiritual condition than you did before you did that examination. The whole thing's very artificial. But I remember we had one situation where one elder was having his son, and I don't remember exactly how old the son was now, but having his son examined. And another one of the elders was asking the questions, and this elder, who was also the father, you know, was just sitting there listening to his son answer the questions. And all the answers he kept giving were straight out of the catechism. They're just straight catechism answers, I mean, you know, purely scripted. And finally, the elder who was doing the examination said, "Well, no, I want to hear you answer this one in your own words." And the elder, who was also the father of the child, stepped in and said, "Uh-uh." He said, I have taught him, I have worked hard to train him to use just these words, and these are the words I want him to use. Now, some people might say, oh, well, that's not authentic because he's using somebody else's words. Well, that's, you know, the thing is, that's not just an issue with kids. Adults do the same thing. I mean, there are very, very few, if any, people who come up with completely original ways of expressing their faith. You know, I mean, an adult, if you ask him about his faith and his experience, what he's going to do is parrot the teachers that he's had, the books that he's read, the people who have influenced him. His language is going to be shaped by others. I don't think that means it's not authentic. That's just the way life works. I mean, I'm a pastor, and I have to, you know, I have to get up and preach and teach, you know, every Sunday. And every week I'm using other people's words. It doesn't mean I don't mean it. But there's hardly a sentence in a sermon, you know, that when I sit down and craft the sermon, that's not derived from somebody's influence on me somewhere along the way. You know, a book I read, a conversation I had, a person I talked to. Doesn't mean it's not authentic. That's just the way life is. And I think that if we really start to think about how identity is something that's very much formed as a product of our relationships, we can start to make better sense out of something like infant faith. See, our children's relationship with God should be seen as a part of the givenness of their life situation. Everyone is inescapably born into a set of circumstances and relationships, a web or matrix of relationships and circumstances that they did not choose. And what you have, you know, sort of the modern American notion, the post-Enlightenment notion of the self-made man, the man who's going to create his own identity, whole cloth, the man who's going to create his, you know, an identity for himself out of his choices, who's going to fashion an identity for himself independent of others. All of that is a complete myth. It's complete garbage, really. There's nobody who does that. You know, you see the bumper sticker, question authority. I think it was William Willimon or Stanley Hauerwas, one of those guys who said, you know, people who put that question authority bumper sticker on their car, somebody told them to do that. I mean, they were trained to do that. You know, he says he gets, you know, Stanley Hauerwas, he's a professor at Duke, and he says he gets these students who come into Duke, and, you know, they think they know how to think for themselves. And he loves to point out that everything they think that they've arrived at themselves, they learned it from somewhere. Somebody else gave it to them. Even the idea that you ought to think for yourself, you got that from somebody else. You just can't escape the givenness of life, the way that your identity is constructed out of your relationships, out of what other people have bestowed upon you. See, the fact is, all of us are thrown, as it were, into a providential situation that we do not choose or consent to. You know, you didn't choose your parents or your siblings or the location of your birth or the time of your birth or the language that you would grow up to speak or any of those things. That is true. As we grow, we have certain choices. There are certain options that confront us, that kind of thing. But life has all kinds of givens that are not a matter of choice. And indeed, those are the most important things about life. Not the things that you're free to choose, like which, you know, what color tie to wear to church or whatever. But the things you didn't choose, the things that God just threw you into. Now, think about this in the case of an adopted infant, okay? An adopted infant did not have a say in the matter. Did not get to choose his adoptive parents. And yet these parents came, and out of the graciousness and goodness of their hearts, they have chosen this infant in the midst of the infant's helplessness to give the infant a better life than it would otherwise have, and to care for and nurture that infant, to sacrifice for that infant. Okay, and you see how it's not a matter of the infant's choice, but the infant is brought into something that ultimately serves their good. That's really what infant baptism is all about. Infant baptism is like an adoption. It is God's gracious claim on the child, his gracious adoption of the child, incorporating the child into his family. You know, if you're born into a Christian family, it's clear from God's word, he wants baptism to be part of your initial givenness in life. He wants that to be a part of your life story from the very, very beginning. So this whole idea that our children can be religiously neutral for a time, or this idea that we're not going to impose a religious identity on our child for a time and let them grow up and choose. No, that is not only is that not what God wants us to do, but it's really not possible. We are inescapably religious, and if you don't impose the Christian religion on your child, you're inevitably imposing some other religious worldview on your child. What God tells us in his word is that we're to be imposing a Christian identity upon our children from the very beginning. Now, you might say, well, okay, sounds like you're kind of saying that these children, you know, you baptize them whether they like it or not, and they've got to be Christians whether they like it or not, and there's no choice in the matter. Well, yeah, in a way, that is what I'm saying. But actually, I think what we see in God's word is there is a kind of consent on the part of the child that God promises to make the child, the kind of relationship that God establishes with the child is one that includes the child's willingness to be a part of God's family, that God gives even that. Karl Barth, who is a very influential theologian in the 20th century, objected to infant baptism because he said it violently imposes a religious identity upon a child against his will. I certainly agree. Baptism imposes a religious identity upon the child, makes the child a Christian. He's not a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist or anything. At that point, he's a Christian. And he's obligated to live Christianly at that point. But I don't think it's a matter of violence. I don't think that God violently imposes himself upon the child. I think we can say the child, even though he cannot express his consent in the way that, say, an older person might, who professes a willingness to be baptized, there's a kind of implicit consent that we're shown in the Word of God. So infant faith is not absurd, and we should not mock it. This William Blake, in his poem Auguries of Innocence, this is what he says about those who would mock the idea of infant faith. And I think it's really profound, and we could even spend a lot of time just talking about this, but I just want to give you the lines. He who mocks the infant's faith shall be mocked in age and death. He who shall teach the child to doubt, the rotting grave shall ne'er get out. He who respects the infant's faith triumphs over hell and death. I think that's especially profound. He says, he who mocks the infant's faith will be mocked in age and death. Because, you know, if you say an infant can't have faith because he doesn't have the mental ability, you know, a lot of us are headed for a time in life when we won't have a whole lot of mental ability either. And then you got to ask, well, do we still have faith at that point? You know, if infants can't have faith, can the senile have faith? Or do we just have to say that those people have apostatized, that they've abandoned the faith? Well, no, thankfully, faith is not the kind of thing that is just intellectual. It's not just a matter of intellectual assent. It's a matter of relational posture towards God, the way that you relate towards God, independence. And infants can depend upon other people. And elderly people can depend upon other people. And that's an attitude of posture or faith when it's an attitude of dependence upon God. On the Third Millennium website, it's a Reformed website that's got a lot of theological resources, and it's got a question and answer section there. It's kind of overseen by Richard Pratt, who is a theologian down at the Reformed Seminary in Orlando, Florida, I think is where he is. Somebody asked a question once about the salvation of the mentally handicapped. Can a mentally handicapped person be saved? And this was the answer. I thought it was helpful. So then if faith is the means of salvation and faith requires understanding, then how can one without understanding possess faith? And if such a one cannot possess faith, how can that one be saved? The Bible does not address this question directly, but it does offer us ways to view the problem. The example of John the Baptist leaping in the womb for joy at the news of Mary's pregnancy, Luke 1:44, is evidence that God sometimes gives even an unborn child an understanding that we would normally think impossible. This should not be too surprising, though. After all, even faith in adults is also the direct gift of God that would otherwise be impossible for fallen people. Simply put, the question of infant faith isn't really all that different from the question of adult faith. Both require a miracle. And see, that's exactly it. If you understand your own fallenness, that you cannot, through strength of your own reason or will, come to faith, that your faith has to be a gift, you see, there's nothing that prevents God from giving that same gift to an infant, even before he's able to reason or speak. Now, real briefly here, the best place to get a handle on the Bible's paedo-faith theme, I think, really is to turn to the Psalter. The Psalter is the Bible's handbook of religious experience, you could say, and it shows us, really from the cradle to the grave, how God works in the lives of his people. In Psalm 22, David says this, and I've already alluded to this several times, but let me just read you Psalm 22, 9 and 10. David says, "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." From my mother's womb, you've been my God. That is the language of faith. David is saying a relationship with God was already there, even before he came to a cognitive understanding of who God was, before he could articulate any truth. Already he had a relationship with God, and it's not just that God knew him, but that he knew God. He was somehow able to have this relationship with God. Now, some will dismiss that and say, well, David is speaking poetically or metaphorically, but I want to say poetic of what or metaphoric of what? He says he knew God as an infant when really he's saying he didn't know God till he was 12 or what? And how does that make any sense? That's just not the way the language should be understood. So we're saying, well, how could David say this? Because he can't, you know, nobody can remember that far back, so how does he know? Well, I would suggest that he knows because he's looking at his infancy through the lens of the covenant promise. No, he can't remember that far back. None of us can remember back to our mother's wombs. But we can look at our infancy through the lens of God's promises. I'll be a God to you and to your children. And yes, that means your infants. Some would say, well, maybe David was just a really unique case. He had this, but nobody else does, right? Or it's a really rare thing. Maybe a few infants get faith, but certainly not all. Well, the reality is this is Israel's hymn book. And all Israelites sang this. And so all Israelites were expected to be able to identify with this kind of experience. You know, we have a lot of hymns about, you know, Wesley's hymn, "Long My Imprisoned Spirit Lay," you know, "Fast Bound in Sin's Dungeon," and all, and it basically describes a conversion experience of an adult. And that's fine because you do have adults who get converted, and we need to be able to understand that experience. But what is normative, and I think the fact that it's in Israel's hymn book shows you this, what is normative for the covenant child is to grow up never knowing a day when he didn't trust his heavenly father. Can you remember when you first met your earthly father? You know, unless you were somehow separated from your parents at birth, probably not, you know, and then later reunited, probably not. They were just kind of always there, right? I mean, you just grew up and you don't remember the first time, oh, that's dad, you know. But it's just, it was all, your parents were always a part of your life. Well, that's what David is saying about his heavenly father. I don't remember our first meeting, but I know you've always been there for me from the very beginning, and I know I've always known you and trusted you and loved you. See, that's there. And then it's interesting that David speaks about nursing here. I think that's to be taken as a sort of part for whole kind of thing. That is David's way of saying, one of the ways, God, that you communicated your love and your care to me is through the care of my parents. And when my mom did even simple routine things like nurse me, or you could add to this when she, you know, I got a little older and she read me books or told me stories, or when she smiled at me or played games with me, those were all ways that I came to know your love and your care. You were expressing your love through the care of my mother and my father. And that's an important thing for us as parents to remember. You know, we talked about how our children represent Jesus to us. That's what Jesus says. If you receive this child in my name, you receive me. Our children represent Jesus to us. We've got to remember, too, we represent Jesus to our children. And the first lessons that our children learn about what Jesus is like and who he is come from us, and not even just from things that we articulate, obviously, but from gestures, from the way that we hold and care for our children, the way that we comfort them, all the different ways in which we nurture them. We're showing them what God is like. Now, there are other testimonies to infant faith in the Scriptures. Psalm 71 speaks of this. It's implicit in, I think, Psalm 139, where David talks about being knit together in his mother's womb. Let me jump over to the New Testament real quickly, and let's talk about the case of John. This is when Mary is visiting Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary is now pregnant with Jesus. And as they have this encounter, and Mary and Elizabeth are speaking to one another about the good things the Lord has done, Elizabeth says, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." John the Baptist somehow recognized the mother of Jesus and Jesus have drawn near when he heard the voice. You know, they said, Romans 10, faith comes through hearing. Somehow he heard the voice. He heard. He leapt for joy. He was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit enabled him to do this. He's already got some kind of relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus. Now, again, you might say, well, that's just, that seems kind of far-fetched and unusual. Surely that's not the kind of thing that would be normative. Listen to what Henry Reardon says about this, how he explains the case of John the Baptist. He says, John the Baptist was a distinctly cultured man. In fact, Luke says a great deal about the roots of his culture. John was a Jewish priest by inheritance and blood. His mother was from the tribe of Levi, and of his father we read that he was a priest of the division of Abijah. He was the heir of a great spiritual legacy, and very early in life he began to assimilate that inheritance. How early? According to Luke, he was in the sixth month of gestation. Even at that age, however, he had already assimilated enough of his religious inheritance that he leaped in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary's voice and the approach of the Son of God she carried. That is to say, even 3 months before he was born, and without the slightest ability to reflect critically on his existence, he was already a believer. He already had faith, a faith proportionate to his age and condition. He was in possession of an infant's faith, the only kind of faith of which he was capable. This is why 8 days after his birth, he was circumcised as a member of God's people. This infant faith has been essential to the history of the Christian church because it is a fact that the great majority of Christians did not come to the Christian faith as adults, but as infants and children. We baptize the infant members of the church for exactly the same reason that John the Baptist was circumcised 8 days after his birth. That is to say, such children are already believers, just as John the Baptist was a believer. In the case of John the Baptist, this faith began before he was born. His ears could already hear the prayers of his mother and father. He could already listen to the hymns they sang at home and in the temple. The sounds of their voices were already giving shape to his soul. In proportion to his tiny abilities, his culture was already taking shape. He was already assuming his place in history. This must be true of all the children that we raise in the Church of God. Through all five of their senses, we instruct them who they are and what they believe. We give them their faith. Because they are already believers, we baptize them. We place Holy Communion in their mouths. We hand these children their inherited culture. We insert them into salvation history. And that's exactly right. See, again, I would say what's going on with John the Baptist here, it's not some one-off wild exception to the rule. It's the kind of thing that God's always doing among his people. Now, one last thought I want to leave you with, and I'm not going to go into the details of this, but I just want to point this out. Obviously, all of this has got to be built up from Scripture, and we've only scratched the surface in terms of the different Bible passages that we could use to develop a doctrine of paedo faith. And if you want more, you know, obviously I wrote a book about it that talks more about this. But one thing that I found that's very, very interesting is scientists are doing a whole lot of research on infants and what infants can know, the kind of relationships that they're capable of. And, I recognize, obviously, science has its limitations. And there's the old saying, she who marries the widow of science today will be a widow tomorrow. You know, science can change. It's not always stable and fully trustworthy as a means of understanding the world. But it does tell us a lot about the world, and we all rely on science quite a bit in making life decisions and that kind of thing. And it's interesting that as scientists have turned their research and their studies to infants, the kinds of things that they have found and how they all line up with what the Bible would lead us to expect about the capabilities of infants, that while they don't have the ability to articulate things verbally, they're already very, very relational. This is the testimony of two scientists. This is summarizing the work of Pat Wingert and Martha Brandt. It says, the helpless, seemingly clueless infant staring up at you from his crib, limbs flailing, drool oozing, has a lot more going on inside his head than you ever imagined. A wealth of new research is leading pediatricians and child psychologists to rethink their long-held beliefs about the emotional and intellectual abilities of even very young babies. In 1890, psychologist William James famously described an infant's view of the world as one great blooming, buzzing confusion. That is, infants don't really know anything, they can't categorize anything, they can't really relate to anything. It was a notion that that held for nearly a century. Infants were simple-minded creatures who merely mimicked those around them and grasped only the most basic emotions, happy, sad, angry. Science is now giving us a much different picture of what goes on inside their hearts and heads. Long before they form their first words or attempt the feat of sitting up, they are already mastering complex emotions like jealousy, empathy, frustration, that were once thought to be learned much later in toddlerhood. They're also far more sophisticated intellectually than we once believed. Babies as young as 4 months have advanced powers of deduction and an ability to decipher intricate patterns. They have a strikingly nuanced visual palette which enables them to notice small differences, especially in faces that adults and older children lose the ability to see. Until a baby is 3 months old, he can recognize a scrambled photograph of his mother just as quickly as a photo in which everything is in the right place. And big brothers and sisters, beware. Your sieve has a long memory, and she can hold a grudge. So what this research bears out, especially, and I'm not going to go into all the details here, but how incredibly relational infants are. And that's really what this is about. See, it's not cognitive ability. This trust that David talks about in Psalm 22 is a matter of being related to God, relating to God in a certain kind of way. John the Baptist relating to God and then to his mother and to Mary and Jesus in a certain kind of way. And one of these scientists concludes that infants have superpowers when it comes to relationality. They're nothing but relational. They're incredibly gifted in relationality, and they're capable of bonding. There are books now written about how to bond with your preborn child, how to bond with your child when your child's still in the womb. Well, if a mother can bond with the baby still in the womb, how much more so can God? God's infinitely nearer to that child than even the mother. How much more so can God have a relationship with the child? Infants, you know, they will have a they will test how infants respond to things like another live child who's crying, and then they'll play a tape recorder, and the child can tell the difference. The child relates differently to a true human face than it does a picture of a face. All these kinds of things. Real relationality. I ultimately think it's a matter of personhood. If we believe that our infants, from the moment of conception, are persons, you know, what does it mean to be a person? Well, you start with the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What makes the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit? It's their relationships to one another. The Father would not be the Father if he didn't have a Son. The Son would not be a Son if he didn't have a Father. What makes you a Father is having a Son and vice versa for the Son. What defines them as persons are their relationships to one another within the Trinity. The essence of personhood is relationship. To be is to be related. And if we confess that our unborn children from the moment of conception are persons, then they are capable of relationships, because that's what it means to be a person. That's the essence of personhood. And if they can have relationships with other human beings, then they can have relationships with God, no doubt about it. Okay, let me close this there. Eric, I'll pray for us, and then you want to do the Q&A? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together. We pray that you would continue to help us to grow in our understanding of these things and how they apply to our lives, and that you would help us to give you thanks and praise for the great wonders that you have wrought, not only in your creation, but in your new creation, a new creation that includes our children. And we thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless us. In Christ's name, amen.